Morning is from Psalm 42. In fact, is Psalm 42. It's perhaps an unfamiliar translation. It's from the Passion Translation of the Bible. And it starts, "As the deer pants for the riverbank, I long to drink of you, O God, drinking deeply from the streams of pleasure flowing from your presence. My longings overwhelm me for more of you. My soul thirsts, pants, and longs for the living God. I want to come and see the face of God. Day and night my tears keep falling, and my heart keeps crying for your help, while my enemies mock me over and over, saying, 'Where is this God of yours? Why doesn't he help you?' So I speak over my heartbroken soul, 'Take courage. Remember when you used to be right out front leading the procession of praise, when the great crowd of worshippers gathered to go into the presence of the Lord. You shouted with joy as the sound of passionate celebration filled the air and the joyous multitude of lovers honored the festival of the Lord. So then, my soul, why would you be depressed? Why would you sink into despair? Just keep hoping and waiting on God, your Savior. For no matter what, I will still sing with praise. For living before his face is my saving grace. Here I am, depressed and downcast, yet I will still remember you as I ponder the place where your glory streams down from the mighty mountain tops, lofty and majestic, the mountains of your awesome presence. My deep need calls out to the deep kindness of your love. Your waterfall of weeping sent waves of sorrow over my soul, carrying me away, cascading over me like a thundering cataract. Yet all day long God's promises of love pour over me. Through the night I sing his songs, for my prayer to God has become my life. I will say to God, 'You are my mountains of strength. How could you forget me? Why must I suffer this vile oppression of my enemies, these heartless tormentors who are out to kill me? Their wounding words pierce my heart over and over while they say, "Where is this God of yours?" So I say to my soul, "Don't be discouraged, don't be disturbed, for I know my God will break through for me. Then I'll have plenty of reasons to praise him all over again. Yes, living before his face is my saving grace." Amen.
I love that translation. The Passion Translation is well worth looking at if you get the opportunity, and certainly for my money is a far better investment than The Message was. Reads better for English people, I think, even though it's by an American. Our subject today is away. Not, I hasten to add, away, just away. And it fits into this series when we've been thinking about Jesus beside the sea. And so we're thinking about what it means to be away. I don't mean this sort of away, even though it brings home good dividends if you're Manchester City. Five. Anyway, I wasn't really watching what match of the day. That would totally ruin my street cred. But now I was thinking more of the away at this time of year that we like to do. The pleasant time by the sea, which is never quite as still and peaceful as we might like it to be. It's only in recent years I've realised why dads, who never normally read a newspaper, when they're on holiday, always go out to find a local shop to buy a paper and take an awful long while about doing it because it gives them away time, the only away time they will get that day. And I suppose part of it, when I was thinking about it, I had the music of Desert Island Discs playing in my ears and thinking of somewhere like that being away. I mean, for other people, it looks much more like this. This, I'm told, is glamping, which is looking at the beautiful outside through rather scratched plastic. Though, in honour of John and Catherine Raines and Sons, I did think I should show this, which says, "Now why we know in a why we live in a house for 50 weeks of the year." Some people who have been in a house this last week have been close to that, I gather. Isn't that right, Stuart and Pauline? But a holiday isn't a holiday unless it includes some opportunity for just being away from things, having a break, an opportunity for some silence and solitude, and in a warm and scenic location, that makes it so much better. To lie back, relax, listen to the lapping waves and the seabirds and watch the clouds scudding past. Not something most of us do most of the time. But even that is not the kind of away that we're looking at in the life of Jesus this morning. For Jesus, who spent so much of his early ministry close to the Sea of Galilee, away meant not so much rest and relaxation as refocusing on his calling and his mission to proclaim the kingdom of God in places that gave him refuge from the crowds, that sought him out for advice and wisdom and healing and restoration from brokenness. Jesus began his ministry in 40 days alone in the desert. And we read about Jesus at prayer from time to time throughout the Gospels. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And the next day he chose the 12 disciples. When he received the news of the death of John the Baptist, we're told that when Jesus got the news, he slipped away by boat to an out-of-the-way place by himself. The crowd followed him, and there were so many that he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And eventually, after feeding the 5,000, with the crowd dispersed, he climbed the mountain so he could be by himself and pray, and he stayed there alone late into the night. At the end of the first chapter, Mark tells us that following a long night of work, the next morning, Jesus got up long before daylight, left the house while it was dark, and made his way to a secluded place to give himself to prayer. And when the 12 disciples had returned from preaching and healing, Jesus invited them, "Come with me by yourselves, come to a quiet place." You need to get some rest. Following the healing of the leper by Jesus, Luke tells us that he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. With just 3 of his disciples, he sought out the silence of a lonely mountain as the stage for the transfiguration, where he would be so close to God, the glory of God in him was revealed, and those 3 disciples saw it. The night before he died, he spent a long period praying for his church and then went out, we're told, to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he battled for the courage to fulfill the task he'd come to do by being put to death on the cross. And we could go on. But that's pretty strong evidence to show that seeking out a solitary place for prayer was a pretty regular practice to Jesus. The great Victorian preacher C.H. Spurgeon, great Baptist, said, "You might think that Jesus was the one person who ever lived who did not need prayer. After all, this was God's Son, God Himself. But Jesus is God and man, and the God element of his makeup had the resources of the universe at his disposal, as the enemy reminded him in the temptations. You can do this, you can do that, you can cut corners, you can do it the easy way. And Jesus said, no, that's not the word of God. The whole of me has got to be invested into this. God and man. And the man side of Jesus was very human. It was frail and vulnerable and capable of great success and monstrous failure, as are ours. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't sin. It was that Jesus did not sin. Spurgeon continued, "The truth is, no one ever prayed as much as Jesus." And he goes on to list the lessons we should learn from this. He says, first of all, there's the fact that Jesus placed such importance on prayer, and it's a lesson for us. He has given us an example so that we may follow in his steps. And then he says, there's the time that he chose. It was admirable. It was the hour of silence when the crowd would not disturb him, the time of inaction when everyone else had stopped work, and the season when sleep made men forget their difficulties and stop applying to him for relief. While others found rest in sleep, he refreshed himself in prayer. And the place was also well selected. He was alone where none would intrude, where none could observe, and so he was free from Pharisaic ostentation and vulgar interruption. Those dark and silent hills provided a suitable prayer chapel for the Son of God. Heaven and earth, in midnight stillness, heard the groans and sighs of the mysterious being in whom both words were blended, he says. And then he talks about how there's the occasion for this prayer. That's notable. It was after his enemies had been enraged. It was after he had lost people important to him. It was in preparation for big decisions to come, for big steps of faith to be taken. Spurgeon says, should we not learn from Jesus to resort to special prayer when we are under peculiar trial or considering new ventures for the Master's glory? Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. The lesson's quite straightforward. If Jesus needed to pray in solitude, then so do we. But that doesn't mean becoming a hermit. Isolated from the rest of the world and the rest of stuff that's going on. We don't have to become a Cuthbert of Inner Farm or a Henry of Coquet Island. You might have heard of Cuthbert of Farm. You probably haven't heard of Henry of Coquet Island. Cuthbert was a hermit on the farm, Inner Farm, in the 8th century, and Henry on Coquet Island in the 12th century. And if you've ever been to Warkworth Castle and you've been up the Coquet a little way, there's a hermitage there carved into the rock, a home and chapel for a hermit, and that's associated with Henry as well. But God isn't saying to us, we need to go away like that. We need to live the whole of our lives away. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, has an excellent chapter on solitude where he says, our fear of being alone drives us to noise and crowds. We keep up a constant stream of words, even if they are inane. We buy phones and MP3 players that strap to our wrist or fit over our ears so that if no one else is around, at least we are not condemned to silence. The poet T.S. Eliot analysed our culture very well when he wrote, where shall the world be found? Where will the word resound? Not here, there is not enough silence. But what did Jesus do when he was away from the crowds, away from the disciples, in the places of solitude, in the middle of the night? When he went to those places described as lonely or desolate or cut off or secluded, there are various translations. And it's relatively easy to list many occasions on which Jesus prayed, as we already have done. Enough to inform us that this was normal activity for him, to get aside, to be with God, to pray. But what did he do when he prayed? Now, there are two or three key examples we can go to of Jesus praying. Yet one of them was the night before the crucifixion. That makes that a pretty exceptional prayer. You know, what normally happened? Well, we can think that perhaps, I'm just going to list four things, and I'm sure we could list a lot more, but firstly, and perhaps most importantly, but influencing everything else, Jesus hallowed God's name. Jesus honoured God's name. The Lord's Prayer begins with that thought, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. 2 weeks ago, we drew our time of considering the fruit of the Spirit to a close by considering self-control, the last in the list of the flavours of the fruit. And we saw that the Holy Spirit is most able to produce the quality of self-control in us when we are utterly committed to living our lives so that the name of God is hallowed by them. And that comes by doing His will, summed up in loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving other people as we love ourselves. What did Jesus do when He prayed? I think he prayed the prayer that he was later to give to his disciples. They came to him and said, you know, teach us to pray. You pray. How do we do it? What are we supposed to say? And he said, well, this is my pattern. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Not just out there, but in here too. Not just by them, but by me. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. That line's got missed somewhere. Anyway, it's there. Believe it or not, in the Lord's Prayer. But we have our needs. We have our daily needs. Will you give us what we need to live? Bread, water, air. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Did Jesus really need to pray that prayer? Of course he did. We've already thought how Jesus' ministry began with him going into the wilderness and the enemy took the opportunity of tempting him. And he could have said, okay. But he didn't. Father, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. And then, for the kingdom, the power and the glory are yours now and forever. Words added by the church to the words of Jesus. But of course, essentially, repeating what it says at the beginning, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So if we want to know how Jesus prayed, then I want to suggest that the Lord's Prayer is a good place to start. The second thing is Jesus prayed the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms. Every Jewish child was taught the Psalms. Not taught about the Psalms, though they were, but taught the Psalms. So that by the age of 12, when Bar Mitzvah took place, when a boy was recognized as a Jewish man, he could recite all 150 Psalms from memory and could fluently read all of the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, as we call them. The Psalms were central to the prayer life of Second Temple Judaism. Won't go into that this morning, go into that some other time, but that's what Jesus was. He was a Second Temple Jew by faith and upbringing. And they used the Psalms at the very core of their worship in the temple and in the synagogue. Again and again. The Psalms were said. That's why early Christianity used them at the core of its worship. It is to our detriment, perhaps, that we do not use the Psalms in our tradition anywhere near as much as previous generations of the church have done. Because the early Christians and monasticism, which kept the church alive for the best part of 1,000 years in the Western world, had at its heart the saying of the Psalms. In fact, many of the monastic traditions used the Psalms as prayer, all the Psalms, once a week. Well, if you are praying 7 times a day, which they did, and you are praying 7 days a week, doesn't need that many psalms per service to get through them all. We'll discuss Psalm 119 some other time, because I'd like to know the answer to that one and how they cope with it. But the reason I asked Tony to read this morning, oh sorry, it wasn't Tony, it was that Stan there. I'm sorry, I don't know. Stan. And thank you for reading it so well. But it's just an example. Jesus prayed the Psalms. He was fluent in the Psalms. Worth going to the Psalms and when you read them, think, I wonder what Jesus was meaning when he was working through these words. As the deer pants for the riverbank, I long to drink of you, O God, drinking deeply from the streams of pleasure flowing from your presence. My longings overwhelm me for more of you. My soul thirsts, pants, and longs for the living God. I want to come and see your face. Day and night my tears keep falling and my heart keeps crying for your help. While my enemies mock me over and over, say, where is this God of yours? Why doesn't he help you? So I speak over my heartbroken soul, take courage, remember. Jesus used the words of the Psalms. And as you read the Psalms like this, you will realize that in some cases he could not have said them as prayer, for their statements are so far from the mind of God, though very close to the sinful mind of man. The sinful mind of man can demand the breaking of the heads of the babies of another culture. But God does not. But this would have taken Jesus to the third element of his praying, which was simply intercession. Jesus intercedes. And intercession means pleading the case for others. Pleading the case for others. I know about that need. I know that brokenness needs to be healed. I know that body that is broken with illness needs to be restored. I know that sense of uselessness through unemployment needs resolving. I you know, all those things. And I can see Jesus praying, oh God, I want to pray for those people who want to see the heads of their enemies, babies broken on stones. I want to pray, Lord, that you would save them from the very wickedness of that idea. Jesus constantly intercessing, and we're told part of his ministry in heaven is that of interceding for us, praying for us, praying for all those God has created. And the fourth thing is that Jesus enjoyed the presence of God. Jesus enjoyed the presence of God. We read in Luke 6, verse 12, read it already this morning. One of those days that Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Praying to God is a sort of approximate translation that sort of fits easier with our way of saying things today. But the literal translation for the Greek there is spent the night in the prayer of God. Spent the night in the prayer of God. In the divine communication of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Not only prayer to God, but conversation at the heart of the Trinity. As we might expect from Jesus. And I love this picture. Yes, there were times when Jesus surely was on his knees, anguished in prayer. We're told exactly that's how it was on the night before the crucifixion, as he wrestled with the fact that he knew his human body was going to have to undergo the most intense pain possible. But he said, not my will, but yours, Father. My will is to take the easy way out, but let's go through this. And you know, part of the proof of the answer to that prayer is that on the cross itself, Jesus was able to look at those who were howling derision in his direction and calling him all the blasphemous names under the sun. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They haven't got a clue what they're doing. He prays from the cross for those who have done this to him. He prays his prayer. He prays the Psalms. He intercedes and he enjoys the presence of God. And I invite you to take time away in the presence of God. Now, away may mean going off to some nice retreat centre, and I'm fortunate to have been able to do that fairly recently. It was great, wonderful, but I'm always reminded of the story of Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, who had 11 children, and who, when she wanted to retire, when she wanted to get away, the children knew that she was away when she had lifted up her apron and put it over her head. Then she was away with God and was not to be disturbed. And it reminds us that sometimes withdrawing can be as simple as that. But the reason Jesus had the ministry he did, though he had a human body which got tired, was because he kept entering the presence of God. And we are the recipients of the blessing of his willingness to say, "Hallowed be your name, your will be done." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, teach us your way, which at times is the way out into the marketplace. It is the time to speak prophetically of the kingdom of God, in which the oppressed will be set free, in which the sick will be healed, in which those who are regarded as nothing shall receive their true identity in you. Where discrimination is ended, where there is no more bias according to gender or race or sexuality, yes, Lord, we know there are times when you want us to be salt and light out in the community. But we also know that you could not do those things in your ministry without spending time in the presence of God. And if you couldn't, how can we? Help us to say, "Hallowed be your name, your will be done." And help us to be obedient to you. In the name of Christ our Lord. This is our prayer in his name.